Amen. Y'all take a seat. Well, we get to start a brand new series this morning going through the book of James. So if you have a Bible, I'll invite you to turn to the book of James. If you're new to the Bible, go to the table of contents and it'll give you a page number. If you get to the maps that you have gone too far, it's towards the end of the Bible. It's an exciting series. I'm pumped about teaching it and walking through it this summer. We're going to treat this as we do often. We love to just kind of teach through books of the Bible and see what God has to say. We believe God's Word is powerful. We believe God's Word is inspired. We believe it's helpful and it's practical. And so sometimes we take books of the Bible and we put them in context and we just work through that. That's called expository preaching. We just take the Bible and try to expose what God says. You don't need to know what I have to say. You need to know what God has to say. My words aren't nearly as powerful as God's, so we take a book of the Bible and expose it. And put it into our current context and our current culture and challenges and opportunities and let God speak through His Word. I had somebody ask me the other day, are you one of those pastors that does that suppository preaching? I said, I hope not. We do expository, not suppository, but depending on how we do today, I don't know how this may go. James, book of James, let me back up and give a little bit of a runway and kind of just put this in context so that we know exactly what we're dealing with and where this letter, where this epistle came from. If you back all the way up, you've got the Old Testament that was the Bible that was written before Jesus was born, and the main goal of the Old Testament was to point our attention towards the coming of a Messiah or the Christ or the Savior of the world. Over time, throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament, they gave all these information and all these very specific prophecies about what this man would be, who he would, what his lineage would be, what tribe he would be, and even the location of the place that he would be born. And so it gives pieces pointing to this Messiah, to this Christ, and then the Old Testament is closes, and there's about 400 years of silence, and then an angel shows up to a single engaged, betrothed woman who is a virgin named Mary and says, it's time. You get to bring this Messiah, this Christ, this Savior into the world. Jesus is born to an unwed mother who was a virgin, and then after that, she married her fiancé, Joseph, and they had children after they had Jesus. We're going to find out in a minute that Jesus was a big brother, that he had an earthly mother, and Joseph adopted him as his own, and he grew up in a small town. His dad was a blue-collar carpenter, swung a hammer for a living, and worked hard, and so Jesus grew up doing the trade of his father in a little village, in a little family, had a house, and I love that about the Bible, that Jesus is not something that's removed. He's not this just kind of fictional character that we're learning things about. He is a human being that invaded history and lived in a very normal setting, had siblings. How many of you have siblings in the room? You're going to love this this story and just the perspective of James. So you have Jesus now that's born, and he has older brothers, and his family didn't always believe in him, so maybe you're a skeptic today. Maybe you've come, and you're just kind of curious to hear a little bit about Jesus and Christianity. You have some good company. That's not a great place to end, but that's a fantastic place to start. That's actually where Jesus' family began. So you don't have to turn there. I will read a couple of verses here for you. They're going to be on the screen, but I want to piece together just kind of a little bit of what Jesus' family looked like. And just the reality of the normalcy of his life growing up. In Mark chapter 6, he began his public ministry, was in his early 30s, and it says this in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, he, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? So we know at least Jesus had four little brothers. And are not his sisters here with us as well? We don't know, it's plural, so he had at least two sisters. So Jesus was the oldest brother of at least seven kids. He grew up in a house in a small town. He shows up one day to his small town, and they're like, where did this man come from? Don't we just know him? Isn't he the young man that was, you know, throwing rocks and having fun in the street? Isn't this his brothers and his sisters? And they took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That's the first time that we're introduced to a little brother named James. He was not on board with Jesus claiming that he was the Messiah and the Christ at this point. John chapter 7, Jesus had performed miracles. He had been teaching, and the Apostle John records this. He says, after Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This was a big festival or a big time where everybody would come together and have a large family gathering, and it was a big holiday for the Jewish people. And his brothers, at least four that we know of, James included, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Because not even his brothers believed in him. When Jesus was a young man, early in his ministry, how many of you have a brother or sister? And if they claim to be God, you might be a little bit hesitant. All of us. I have two older sisters, and they love me, and they respect me, and neither one of them are convinced that I am God. And early on in Jesus' ministry, his brothers did not believe who he was. They were very skeptical. So if you're skeptical, praise God, ask questions. We're glad that you're here. His own family was skeptical. And as the great theologians, cross-Canadian ragweed say, you're always 17 in your hometown, right? It was hard for them who saw Jesus growing up and, you know, changing his diapers and just watching him now that he's stepping into his role as the Savior of the world and Messiah. They were a little bit leery. Like, wait, wasn't that the same brother that I grew up with in my house? So James, he's there, this little brother of Jesus. Both of their mothers were Mary, and Joseph was James's biological father and Jesus' adoptive father. And then I want you to see something in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to jump to Paul writing 1 Corinthians, and he's planting churches. This is after Jesus had been crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, and sent his disciples out to plant churches. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ," that's Jesus, "died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter. So after Jesus came back from the dead, he went and found Peter and reinstated him after Peter blew it, denying him three times. He talked to Peter in the flesh, then to the 12, then the rest of the disciples that were there. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James." He shows up after he's raised from the dead, and he goes and finds his little brother James. And something changed between John 7, when James did not believe who Jesus was, and what happened when Jesus appeared after the resurrection. From that point on, James takes a prominent role in church history. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas were out sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. They were all over the Roman Empire planting churches all the way up towards Rome. And they were having non-Jews or Gentiles that were coming to faith really quickly, lots of them. Hundreds of people coming to Christ. And so they were really confused because these new Gentiles were wondering, well, do we have to become Jews first? And so their big questions were, one, do we have to stop eating bacon? And two, do we have to get circumcised in order to follow Jesus? That's important questions. Amen? Amen. Men in the room, thank you. Praise God. Want to really get that right. Okay, if this is not necessary, let's not do this. So they had this big meeting, and one of the biggest meetings in church history, and this meeting was called in Jerusalem at the home base church where James was the leader. And so in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas travel all the way to Jerusalem, and in this meeting, Peter opens up the meeting and lays, you know, the challenge at hand, and then Paul and Barnabas give a report. They say, "Hey, we've seen incredible movements of revival among Gentiles. They're coming to Christ. What do we do about this? Do we make them follow all the Jewish laws or just follow Christ?" And then James stands up because he's the most preeminent leader of this entire Christian movement. And he's the one in Acts chapter 15 that says, listen, we don't need to put more weight and more rules on their shoulders than we just want to really encourage them to follow Christ. So you see in Acts 15, this James, he's in. Like he is bought in. He's 100% in with Christianity and with his big brother Jesus being God. He's a faithful man. He leads the church. He lays his life down for the people in Jerusalem. He writes a book to the Jews that are scattered that we're going to spend this summer walking through. And then the end of James's life, he is approached by the same group of Jewish leaders, the Pharisees that murdered his big brother Jesus. And they basically say, hey, you need to recant. You need to pull back all of your declarations that Jesus is the Son of God. Because that's why they murdered Jesus. The Pharisees killed Jesus because he claimed that he was God. And now they're coming to little brother James, and they say, if you don't deny that your big brother Jesus is the Son of God, is God himself in flesh, then we've got some problems. And they kind of expected, to put a little pressure on him and that he might back down, and he surprised them and was very much cut from the same cloth as his big brother. And he stands up and he preaches really loudly that Jesus Christ is the Lord God, Savior Christ of all mankind. And so they did not like that. So they take James to the top of the temple, throw him off of the top of the temple. He's a tough guy. He doesn't die. He breaks both of his legs. And church history tells us that they came down and found him broken legs at the bottom of the temple. Give him a second chance to deny that Jesus is God. And he does not, and so they beat his brains in with a fuller's club, and that's how Jesus' little brother James is martyred. What happened to move from when Jesus comes to town, his brothers don't believe what he's saying, to all of a sudden being willing to go to the nth degree to die a pretty horrific death, being fully convinced that your big brother is God? It would take a lot. Like, you could convince somebody, maybe from afar for a little bit of time, but for Jesus to have convinced his mother and at least two of his brothers that he was God, that's a weighty truth, isn't it? I have not convinced any of my family yet that I'm God, and side note, I should probably say this, I'm not trying, right? I'm not trying to convince them that, but Jesus had anybody that was close to him, that if there was anybody that knew his faults and his problems, if there were any, it would be his family, and yet his mother worshipped him as God and his little brother James. And when James is martyred, one of his other little brothers steps in to take lead of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus is God. Let's hear it from his own little brother. So before he dies, James writes this, we call it an epistle or a letter to the churches. And the church, after Jesus rose from the dead, obviously just explodes. People had seen the power of Jesus over death. And so Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, this sermon at Pentecost, and 3,000 people are saved and baptized that day. I have prayed for a day like that. That would be the most incredible day that any preacher has ever known, to see thousands of people come to Christ. A couple weeks later, you see 5,000 people in Jerusalem are saved, and this thing is just growing, growing, growing quickly, until the first martyr in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is killed, and then a great persecution, Acts says, arose against the church of Jesus, and they're scattered. Okay, so the church is now being chased, and the persecution is being led by a man named Saul, who we later would call the Apostle Paul. But they're trying to snuff this movement out and kill Christians, and so Christians are now, many of them, running for their lives, and they end up all over the Roman Empire. So this letter is James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the little brother of Jesus, writing a letter to Christians and churches that are all over the Roman Empire. And it's inspired by God. It is incredibly practical. If you like practical, you're going to love this book. Many people call this book the proverb of the New Testament. It sounds a little choppy sometimes, like there's just, truth after truth after truth, because life is choppy, right? Life is messy. Life isn't always really neatly compartmentalized. And so we're just going to walk through this book this summer, and it's going to be powerful, and it's going to meet you right in the places where maybe you have questions and you have challenges. So I hope that you will stick with us. I love one of James's nicknames. Church history tells us that they called James Old Camel Knees. How many of you, that was your like pet name for your girlfriend, right, before you got married? Hey, old camel knees, how you doing? They said that he prayed so much that his knees looked like the knees of a camel. I think that's a good thing to say about a prayer life. Maybe not a good thing to say about your wife's knees. So be careful how you use that. So Jesus, big brother to James. James writes this letter. If you're there in James chapter 1, verse 1, say ready. We're going to read the first four verses of James 1 and get started. And this is what it says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I love the way he starts this book. James starts out, he doesn't call himself an apostle. He doesn't even refer to himself as the little brother of Jesus. He is happy and satisfied to call himself a servant of Jesus. And the title that he uses here is a pretty incredible title. He calls Jesus in verse 1 a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, when he was on earth, and you look through the New Testament and see some of the pretty astounding claims that Jesus Christ made, he only left a few options open on the table for us to believe who he is. And some of you are familiar with this. C.S. Lewis says that you encounter what Jesus claimed to be, and he's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. That's your only three options. So some of the things Jesus claimed, it takes him being a good teacher off the table. That's not an option. Because he claimed that he was God in flesh, equal with God. He said things like, before Abraham was, I am, which is him claiming that he is God. He claimed that he had power over death, that he would rise from the grave. He claimed that he could forgive sins, which is something that only God could do. He made some incredible claims, and if those aren't true, he's not a good teacher, right? He's a liar. And so option one is that Jesus was, he knew that he was lying about things, but he was trying to deceive people and convince them that he was something other than what he was. That was an option. If he's not a liar, he was a lunatic. Fully convinced in his own mind, but just kind of, off his rocker, a little bit crazy, needs to be in a place with padded walls that he's convinced, but it's not true. That's an option, right? And the third option is that maybe all of these things are true. And his little brother James was at some point, maybe thought Jesus was a liar. I don't know. He surely thought he was a lunatic. But after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to James, James called him the Lord. C.S. Lewis explains it so much more eloquently than I. And he was a Scottish theologian, so surely he had a more awesome accent than I do. And I thought about busting out my Scottish accent from Braveheart. I am William Wallace. Not really. I am C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, I am trying here, this is in his book, Mere Christianity, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him being Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says, that is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange, however terrifying, or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Jesus' little brother James spent Jesus' entire life in close proximity with him, seeing everything, especially after the resurrection, was fully convinced in his own mind enough to take it all the way to a martyr's death that Jesus was the Son of God. So he opens up his book, and I love that he doesn't give a whole lot of fluff of intro. He doesn't kind of just ease into things. He says, listen, I'm James. I'm the servant of Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, and Christianity is really hard. That's where he starts. That's verse 2. Consider it what? Joy when you do what? When you face trials. How many of you would just love if that was phrased a little bit differently? Wouldn't it be awesome if it said, yeah, consider it joy if you face trials of many kinds. What does it say? Does it say if? What's the word? When. In Greek, do you know what that word means? When. When you have trials. See, James had seen the life of Jesus and the life of all these Christians in the first century, and they had difficult lives. They were scattered because of persecution. And so surely James, you know, wanting to serve and love the people of God in the churches of God in the first century, surely he wanted to tell them the truth. And I'm sure they were confused, and some of them were just, you know, they were perplexed. You know, we signed up to follow Jesus and we want to be his disciples. Now I've been run out of my home. People are after me. I can't get a job. They're burning our churches down. Like, something, you know, is this wrong? Are we doing something wrong? And so James jumps in and says, listen, James, I'm the servant of the Lord Jesus. Consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. How many of you have ever had a trial in your life? Of various kinds. See, there's not just one kind of trial that God's people face. They come in all shapes and sizes. Some of you have relational trials, that it's really testing your faith, and it's causing you to question, is God still around? Does he still love me? Does he still care? Maybe they show up in health problems. Maybe you have some health concerns, and it's really trying on your faith. Maybe it has to do with financial situations that you find yourself in, or a job situation, or just something in your soul that you can't explain. You don't know what it is, but you know that it's a trying time, and you're really not sure if your faith is true, if God is true, if he still listens, if he cares, if he can do anything about it. We face trials of various kinds. Okay, so James says when that happens, when you find these moments that you're really tested and your faith is tested, he said, consider it joy. Right? Joy is very different than happiness. Yes? See, happiness is, it's a good thing. You know, praise God for happiness. We are not anti-happiness. But happiness is normally linked to a circumstance which can kind of come and go. So when a good time comes and we're happy, praise God. But when the bad time comes, joy endures through the difficult times and through the difficult seasons. So joy can last a lot longer than happiness can. Happiness is awesome. Praise God for situations of happiness. But God has given his people a reason to have joy. That in the midst of trials of various kinds, that you can have joy knowing God's doing something in you that he has not forgotten you. If we all face different trials of different kinds, I think it's important for us to realize that our own trials are very relative. What may be a trial for you is not necessarily a trial for somebody else, and what may be very trying for somebody else may not be trying for you. And so it's very, you know, problematic when we start to compare our trials with other people. Some of you have heard me share this story many times. I was in India. I got the opportunity to preach in an underground seminary with about 25 Indian pastors who had just been converted from Hinduism to follow Jesus, and they had a very high cost for that. Many of them, their wives were taken away. They were beaten. Their churches, as soon as they would build a little church building, the Hindus would come in and burn it to the ground. And so we're talking about this. I'm preaching right with 25 pastors with this story, and I'm preaching through the book of Matthew. And I get to this portion of Matthew that talks about persecution, and I'm standing there like, why am I on the stage? Like, I don't even get it. I don't even understand, you know, what suffering and trials and persecution are all about. These guys are sharing scars, right? I'm like, well, some kid made fun of me when I was 9. It's like, you didn't have a whole lot to compare. But it doesn't mean that the trials that we do go through, that I go through, aren't real to me. So whatever trials that you're going through, whatever tests your faith, whatever various challenges that God sends your way, don't compare them to somebody else. Just use them the way that God designed them to be used. And this is what James says. He says that those trials are sent to produce a steadfastness or a maturity in us, or make our faith stronger. Now, we know this, you know, our faith becomes stronger because of trials, not even just in spite of trials, but God sends trials so that our faith might be strengthened, so that we might be steadfast, and so that we might be mature. Without those difficulties and trials, our faith would not be strong enough to carry us through this life. So when the trials hit, sometimes there's just all these questions that come into our mind that begin to test our faith. And I want to walk through a couple questions and a couple things that when we have trials, maybe whatever you're walking through right now, this is your trial, and these are what we're tempted to do. This is where our faith is really tempted to wane. Number one, we're tempted to think that God is punishing us. You go through something difficult, and it's not how you think things should have been, and it's difficult, and it's hard, and it's not fun, and you wonder, is God punishing you for something that you have done? Here's the beauty of the gospel. God, on Father's Day, this is Father's Day, God the Father punished His Son, Jesus, in your place for your sins so that you will never be punished again. Ever. Ever. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing left. He can't punish one sin twice. That's not just. God is a just and a gracious God who took the penalty of our sin out on His Son so that we might be forgiven. So I can promise you, in the moments where things are going wrong and you're being tried and tested, it is not God punishing you. He does not punish His children. Okay, so we can wipe that off the table and let our faith be strengthened by that. The second one, sometimes we're tempted, and our faith is tempted in moments of trial to think that God has forgotten us. Anybody been there? You're going through a difficulty and you wonder if God knows what's going on around you, if He understands the situation that you're in. Maybe you feel like He's turned His attention somewhere else and you're just left to deal with this on your own. James was fully convinced that that was not the case, that he watched God the Father be present with Jesus through His sufferings, and God did not forget Jesus in His suffering, and He won't forget you in your suffering. So when your faith is tested and you're tempted to believe that lie, don't. Number three, oftentimes we face a trial and we're surprised and we think, I wonder if I was lied to. Did God lie to me? Most of the time in our culture, right, in the world that we live in Western civilization, and the way that the gospel has been distorted even in our own country, it's oftentimes that we were lied to, but it wasn't by God. It was from a false gospel or a false teacher. And this is the equation that a false gospel is kind of fed to, and it's packaged as the gospel, but it's a false gospel. It's called the prosperity gospel. How many of you have heard that term? Prosperity is like happiness. We're not anti-prosperity. We love prosperity when God causes us to prosper and we have health, praise God, and we have wealth, praise God. But that's not the end goal of our salvation here and now. And so this is the lie of the prosperity gospel that sets you up for failure, that sets you up to have your faith completely shipwrecked if you ever face a difficult time. The lie is this, that if you have God and you have strong faith, then you will have no trials. And if we buy into that and all of a sudden you have a trial, then, some of y'all that, love math, this is your day, right? This is the equation day for you, engineers, you're going to love this. If you have a problem on this side of the equation, all of a sudden a trial shows up, you have to go back, okay, one of these two things on the other side of the equal sign is wrong. Because if I had strong enough faith, they told me, I watched it on TV, I saw a meme on Facebook, surely it's true. If I have enough faith in God, I won't have any problems. And there's only two big problems with that theology. Number one is the Bible, and number two is Jesus. And those are big, big problems, okay? Jesus' life does not fit this equation, does it? Isaiah 53 said he was a man fully acquainted with grief. He was beaten to where you couldn't even recognize him. Trial? His own family didn't believe who he was. His friends betrayed him. Trials. Jesus was he had a life that was full of trials. And yet he knew who God was and had more faith than we'll ever have. So this is what we do. A trial hits your life and you begin to think, okay, maybe God has done something wrong. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he's not powerful enough. And so we'll start to question the goodness of God. Or we'll start to question our faith. Maybe my faith wasn't genuine enough. Maybe I didn't pray hard enough. Maybe I should have done something wrong. And so if we buy into this, then the moment truth, a trial comes into your life, then we just kind of step back and we're caught off guard and we feel like we've been lied to. And we were, but it wasn't by Jesus. See, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, then you better gear up, you better put your big boy pants on, your big girl pants on, because they persecuted me, surely they're going to persecute you. Peter writes his letter to the Christians who are being persecuted, and he said, don't be surprised when you are suffering and when you have persecution, when you have trials. See, if we listen to Jesus and to James and to the Word of God, we are prepared when trials come. So this is the equation. This is the equation as we see it in our faith. Not that God plus a perfect faith equals no trials, but God plus our trials leads to a strengthened faith or a steadfastness. Let me read it again from James as you look at that equation. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So you have God, you're a Christian, and you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith, the trials in your life are meant to produce something in us that we cannot have outside of those trials. Now, this is true everywhere around us in our world. We don't get any kind of endurance or any steadfastness or really anything of value without difficulty. If you're going to have endurance, let's say that you're a marathon runner or a long distance runner, what is the only thing that can produce endurance in you? Running and pain. If you're a long distance runner, you go looking for pain, right? You're like, I want to run hills. Why? Because hills are more pain, because if you can endure hills, then it builds up your endurance so that when you get to the race, you can win. If you want to look jacked and cut and like CJ Runke, where are you? That's the second time for you. That was for your fiance. A lot of pain. Like you don't get that way. You know, no pain, no what? No gain. In athletics, if you want to win, then your coach is going to make you hurt. They're going to push you to your limits. If you're on a football team and your coach runs you through wind sprints, you're going to keep doing that until your lungs are burning and your legs are hurting and your body, you're going to die. And you're like, does my coach hate me? No, he wants you to win. And he knows that you can't have any type of endurance or steadfastness unless you walk through these difficult trials. If you're a father in the room for Father's Day, see, we know this about our kids. If we protect our kids from anything that's difficult, that is not going to help them be steadfast and sturdy throughout the long haul. Okay? Being the good dad that I am, I decided to do a case study on this, and so I took my 7-year-old boy outside 2 days ago. It was 110 degrees outside, and I said, we're going to pick weeds. And so we go outside down by the mailboxes we have in our neighborhood, these, you know, big neighborhood mailboxes, and there's like 3 feet of stickers all the way down, and nobody else is going to take care of this. I was like, you know, it's hot. Those stickers hurt. I'm going to build some character. Today's a day to build character because I want Judah not just to learn how to work hard when it's easier, when it's cooler, when the thermostat's set to 72 degrees. I want to inflict a little bit of pain on him. Not enough to kill him, just enough to build some character so that he doesn't quit, right? We don't want to, you know, raise a bunch of snowflake kids that don't know what difficulty is like and they can't manage through life because we've protected them from every difficult situation. Amen? We, as parents, as mothers and fathers, will never, you know, allow them to walk through anything that's going to crush them. But we will on purpose create difficulties in their lives to produce something more. See, God is trying to produce something in you, and your faith in Him, listen to this, your faith in God is more valuable to Him than your comfort oftentimes. Praise God for comfort, and God gives us comfort in many seasons, and the Holy Spirit, one of His jobs and one of His names is the comforter, but there's moments where God will remove comfort so that we will have to endure, because you cannot have a strong faith unless you are run through seasons of trials. If you want to be in the Olympics, they send you to something called the Olympic what? Trials. They're painful, and those who, you know, endure through in their season, they're the ones that get the medals. They're the ones that have the most endurance. Number four. Sorry, a little tangent there. This is one of the other lies that we tend to believe when we have trials and we're surprised and we begin to ask questions and our faith is tested. Has God abandoned me? Has He just left me? Am I just an orphan out on my own? And if you've had a dad that dropped the ball and maybe neglected you, maybe abused you, maybe mistreated you, maybe forgot about you, then it's very easy to project those hurts and those feelings on our Father in heaven. But I can tell you this, God is a good dad. He is the perfect heavenly Father, and He does not abandon His kids. Some of y'all, that's what you need to hear on Father's Day. You need to hear that God does not abandon his kids. He's a good dad. He sent his own son to pay a price so that you could be in his family, so that you could have heir to the same gifts that he's given his own birth son, Jesus. He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't neglect you. He won't forget you. He won't remove his hand from you. Yes, he will allow trials to come so that your faith might be strengthened, so that at the end of the day, we become what James says in verse 3 and 4, fully mature. We cannot get there without trials and without various challenges. Hannah and I lived in Cedar Hill, Texas, a few years ago. It's kind of south metroplex, and the city of Cedar Hill was giving away some free trees. I guess they were trying to wage war against all the cedar. So Cedar Hill, there's a lot of cedar there. So they were giving away red oak trees, which were about the diameter of a pencil, and, you know, maybe 3 feet long. But they were free, and that's all I need. I like free stuff. And so I signed up, yeah, give me 2 free red oak trees, and they all came with these little instructions. I thought, how much instructions do you need to put a stick in the ground, right? And honestly, the one piece of instruction that was needed for me that I would not have known is it said, you will be tempted to stake these trees down, but don't do it. Said, if you plant this red oak tree and you put stakes in and you tie it down, then when the winds come and the storms come, it's not going to develop a strong enough root system. And the moment you take those off, a storm comes and it's going to lay the thing over. If you want it to be strong, let it weather some storms. Let it have some trials. Now, I didn't say that word. I'm adopting this to meet my illustration needs. Like everything in our world, it just proves this. You want a tree to be strong and have roots that endure difficult seasons, then let it taste the storm a little bit. God's willing to let you face the trials, and you're never going to face them alone. He says, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He's going to walk with you. That doesn't mean that he's gone. It doesn't mean that he disappeared. It doesn't mean that he abandoned you. It means that he has plans for you. These are the character building days. I always wondered where my dad got that from. You know, I was so tired of building characters. I was like, I don't want any more character. I want an air conditioner. And that's so true, that God wants to produce maturity in us, so much so that he's willing to let trials come and let trials face us. He will never allow us to face anything that will break us, but he gives us challenges that will build us. So, if that's true and you're a believer and James has given us this expectation that difficult days are coming and they're going to come sometimes when it rains, it pours, and they just seem like it's waves of things, then when they show up in your life, maybe you're right in the middle of one right now, when the trials show up, then we need to obey what Jesus' little brother James told us to do. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You want to be steadfast? Endure the trials. Trust God when maybe it doesn't make sense. Believe in God's promises when everything around you is confusing and the waves seem to be going up and down. Keep your eyes on the shore. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep reading your Bible. Keep believing his promises. And then when you get through that storm, your faith is stronger. You're steadfast. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is what I want you to get from the intro to James. Difficult days are guaranteed for Jesus' followers. But God will never waste a trial. He will never waste a pain. He will never waste a hurt. He always has something, a higher purpose in his mind when he allows us to go through that. So I want you to walk through this book with me over this summer, and let's just open our minds and hearts to invite the wisdom of God to just fill up every little corner and area of our lives. And I pray that Jesus' little brother and his testimony of the deity and the salvation of Christ would encourage you. If you're a skeptic and maybe you have questions, maybe turn your attention to Jesus' little brother, and that'll give you a little picture of the people that were closest to him and what they believed about him, especially after he rose from the dead. Because Christ can change your life. He can save you. He can forgive your sins. He can give you a purpose. He can give your trials a purpose. And for those of you who are in Christ, he is committed to your maturity and to your sanctification until the moment that we're fully sanctified and we get to see Jesus face to face, and then the prosperity gospel takes full effect. Forever, God's people with him, all those who believed in Jesus, the curse is removed. All of our sin is gone. All of our struggles are gone. All of the things that caused us trials are gone, and we get to enjoy God forever. Pray for me as we walk through this series. You know where we're going. We're going to start chapter 1, verse 5 next week, so you're welcome to read along with us throughout these next few weeks, and I pray God does an incredible work in our lives and in our church. Why don't you bow your head and close your eyes, and let's pray together. Father, you are good all the time. Our earthly kids, they don't understand sometimes what we're doing. God, they don't understand the hand of a father or a mother or the love that we have for them. And sometimes they're confused about discipline or about, God, the ways that we want to encourage them to walk towards life. And yet, God, if they trust us, we have their best intentions and their future joy in mind. So, God, I pray that you'd give us just the faith of a child. God, to believe when your word says something that it's for our good. God, it's to put us on the path of life and joy. So God, give us faith, God, to believe your promises. And as we walk through your living word in the book of James, God, that you would help us not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. God, that we might not just have information, but we might have transformation into the image of the Son. Jesus, we love you. I pray as we sing these next two songs that you're honored, that you're glorified, that you're worshipped with our mouths and our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.